Take our time to review lesson four. Lesson four was the fruit of sin. So we'll review these fill in the blank. The first death would not be their own. I've often thought how poignant that was, that experienced spiritual death, but the first physical death was the death of their son. How painful and difficult that must have been, that the first experience of death would be their son. Once sin entered into the world, men had to deal with sin in one way or another. We have no idea how much time elapsed between each event recorded here. Why do we not know how much time elapsed? Simply, we don't need to know. It's not relevant. The Holy Spirit was not doing a timeline, and we can speculate about it, but don't lose sleep about it. Don't worry about it. Say, I don't know how many days happened, how much time. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit wanted you to know, he would have told us. So we don't know how much time elapsed. That does help explain how some future things take place. When Cain leaves, there were probably already other siblings, but we don't know how much time. When we are angry and when we refuse to be corrected, the devil has an open door into our hearts. God plainly told Cain that he had an opportunity to make another offering and to do well in the process. Repent and make things right. Instead of learning from his mistake and accepting God's invitation, Cain blamed his failure on Abel. That's a pattern in the book of Genesis. When someone sins, they find someone to blame. The woman, the serpent, his brother, whatever. Sin's a blame game. God is in control of all the events of our lives. Sorry. Cain responded by telling that his punishment was excessive. That's a common theme in the Bible too. We sin and then we find fault with the consequences of the sin, especially the punishment of it. Sin is in the world, and no matter how hard we try, we will come short of the glory of God. That's the primary description of sin: falling short, coming short of the glory of God. Cain, this last and the only thing left was judgment. All right, lesson four. Now lesson five, the grace of God in a sinful world. Genesis 6, 1 through 22. Genesis 6, 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's important to remember that Noah also was a sinner. He was saved by grace, not because he built the ark or not because he was better. He was also a sinner, but he found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. We want to see that although sin must be punished, God always sends abundant grace that will allow his will to be done. The flood account, of course, there's an inspired, inerrant, infallible record in the Bible, but all cultures and all people, all histories around the world have flood records. The Orient has historical records or legend to flood. You say, well, does that mean the flood was a legend? No, it means it was an historical event and people told their children by voice and by remembering, they told people about the great flood. It would have been a worldwide event. There are many reasons why the flood could not have been a local flood. Some of them are logical, some of them are clearly biblically, it tells us that it's a worldwide flood, but someone who says, well, there would have been a local flood, well, there would have been no need to build an ark for a local flood. If you have 120 years, it's going to be a local flood, just move. Just migrate. Animals with the ability to migrate, animals, even if they were destroyed in a certain region, they would not need an ark. And certainly you wouldn't need an ark to preserve humanity if it's a local flood, because there would have been human beings around, scattered around the world already. But there are flood accounts in all different kinds of languages, all different kinds of reports of the great flood. Many of their details are fanciful and mythological, but that's because if you don't have an inerrant, infallible record, people exaggerate, people change things, and people make up their own details. But there are flood accounts in all cultures and geographies around and histories around the world. I'm going to look at great wickedness, and then a divine grief, and then grace, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, Jesus will report this in his day, and one of the distinct characteristics of Noah's day was marrying and taking and marrying, and not just in the custom that God had intended it to be, but something goes wrong in this process, something wicked. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, that's not talking about longevity. Moses lived to be 120, but the text is talking about God striving with man through the ministry of Noah for 120 years. When God decided to destroy the world with a flood, he gave 120 years ministry through Noah. Peter talks about God's preaching through Noah. They had 120 years to hear about the judgment of God coming. And so he puts a limit on it. God always has a deadline. Doesn't always announce it. I mentioned he does that with the Canaanites. He tells Abraham, I'm not going to give the land to your children yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But after 400 years, then I'll bring your seed back here and I will judge the Canaanites. Sometimes God announces the deadline, often not. Verse 4, this is fascinating. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, this is an extraordinary passage and gives rise to a lot of questions, a lot of theories, a lot of speculation about what is this about. Some connecting this to the book of Job feel that the sons of God is always a reference to angels. Some say no, sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Seth. God has promised the Eve that one of her descendants would be the Messiah. So God always preserved a line physically. That line comes down through Seth, and then obviously down through Noah, and then down through Shem of Noah's family. But who are these sons of God? Some people say they're the godly line of Seth. Some people say they're angels. And that leads to all kinds of theories about, well, if these are angels, are they fallen angels? Are they part of the angelic host that was cast out of heaven when Lucifer rebelled back in the early part of Genesis, when God appointed the angels to be ministering spirits to man. Lucifer rebelled and wanted to be God, and he was cast out of heaven. A third of the angels also cast out. So there are many theories, many speculations. Now, my preference here, one of my favorite commentators, especially on Genesis, is Henry Morse. Not only did he write a book with Dr. Whitcomb called The Genesis Flood, but he wrote a number of other books. He's got one on Revelation, the Revelation record. I told you about the long war against God, Satan's long con that he's working in rebellion against God. But also Henry Morse, a book, The Genesis Record. And it's a massive volume. Many of these notes are in his study Bible. If you have, Brother Ed's got his study Bible, I've got his study Bible. They've been incorporated into the footnotes about Genesis. But this section especially deals with the question of who are the sons of God? Are they godly people who intermarried with unbelievers? Or are they angels who procreate with man? A lot of problems with that view. The Bible teaches us that angels are not procreative. That is, they are not like flesh and blood. Angels are not populating their angelic host. They are asexual, it seems to indicate in the Bible. But some people speculate and say, yes, but what if some of the fallen angels, Jude says they left their first estate. What about that? Here's Henry Morris's view, and I subscribe to this, I think. Still, I got to tell you, it's a very interesting speculation. I don't really think that it's just the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain intermarrying. There's something here more than that. The giants, the Nephilim, there are some extraordinary progeny here that is not explained just by normal procreation. Now, it could be. I guess you could explain it away. But there's some significance about these giants and their influence, and especially their wickedness. There's something especially wicked about this. And Henry Morse, I'm just going to read it to you, that these, I don't want to read all of this, but it's like several pages. A solution seems to consist in recognizing that the children were truly human children of truly human fathers and mothers, but that all, that is the mothers and the fathers and the children, may have been demon-possessed. That is, these fallen angelic sons of God accomplished their purposes by demonically possessing the bodies of human men and also taking or possessing the bodies of the women as well. The men whose bodies they possessed were evidently thereby made attractive and powerful. Thus, the sons of God controlled not only the men whose bodies they had acquired for their own exploitation, but also the women they took to themselves, and somehow the children that they bore. These particular satanic angels, therefore, compounded their original sin in following Satan by now leaving their own habitation and keeping not their first estate, literally a principality, but going after strange flesh, Jude 6 and 7 says. God no longer allows them, these fallen angels who demonically possessed these and procreated this extraordinary time here, they are the ones who are confined already, 2 Peter chapter 2, They are confined in everlasting chains already under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, where they are reserved unto judgment. So, short version is this. Some people think the sons of God are the godly line of Seth intermarrying the ungodly line of Cain, and that leads to these extraordinary giants. Some people believe that angels procreated with man, with women. Dr. Morris is saying not anything as extreme as that, but that there was demonic possession involved in the process, possessing the bodies. Demons are able to possess people who are not saved. Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and can be oppressed by the devil, but not possessed by the devil. That's all a very fascinating study. I recommend Dr. Morris's book to you. There are all kinds of theories about this, but something extraordinary happens here. And as I said earlier, we have to decide, we want to know, why would Lucifer have rebelled? He lived in a perfect heaven. Why would Lucifer rebel? Well, the explanation would be that he was given a task that he did not want to do. He was assigned to minister to Adam, and the chief angel of God says, no, I will not be a servant to this clay vessel. I will rather rise up and become God. And that's where the long war against God begins. He's cast out of heaven, and then one of the first assaults that Satan's fallen angels make is on the human race itself. And they, through their demonic possession, accelerate and exacerbate the wickedness of mankind. Verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It seems as though Satan has won his long war against God by so corrupting humanity, by so demonically influencing humanity, that humanity is just, every imagination is evil continually. The Bible poetically here, they are totally depraved, and they are pursuing that depravity. It's very, very wicked. And it repented the Lord. Now, we also stumble sometimes. We say, well, does God ever change his mind? The repentance of God is always posited against some change in us. When we sin, God's wrath is turned toward us, but it really isn't God who's changed, it's the sinner who's changed. And in other words, when I am obeying God, God's love is flowing toward me. That's Adam before the fall. And so when Adam sinned, suddenly judgment comes. And speaking with human terms, we say, it looks like God changed his mind about man. But what changed was man from being upright to man being a sinner. We know that God is holy and God is love. You say, well, why can't God just love us in spite of our wickedness? Why can't God just wink at it and ignore it, sweep it under the rug? Well, I say this reverently, he can't do that because he's holy. God is holy. So when we change, God's face toward us goes from love to wrath. Now the good news is that God's love and God's wrath are satisfied in Jesus Christ. And if you'll agree with God that you're a sinner and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be delivered from the wrath of God. You can be saved. That's what salvation is by grace. So you see this in dealing with your own children. When they're obeying, everything's happy. Pleasant things are being said. Pleasant things are being enjoyed. When a child disobeys you, your attitude toward them has to change too. They might say, what happened to happy mommy? You know, what happened to loving dad? Well, he still loves you. Mommy still loves you. But when you disobey, the parent has to discipline. So it isn't God that changes. It's the sinner who changes. But it's described poetically here that God is grieved. And I'm sure that's true. God said, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents or grieves me. And that's one of the root meanings of repent, to be sorry, to be sad that I have made them. So, great grief and sadness, verse 8, our key verse, but Noah found grace. Again, we sometimes miss this, and some people say, boy, it sure was good that Noah was behaving. Sure, I'm glad Noah was flying right and doing things right and being good. Everybody was bad but Noah. No, everybody was bad. But otherwise it would say, but Noah found merit. Or God looked out and saw Noah and said, wait. Got a good one over here. He's not evil. His thoughts are not evil. He's not misbehaving. He's upright. No, Noah found grace. He found unmerited favor. This is staggering to us because this is the way you got saved. You and I do not deserve to be saved. God didn't look at us and say, oh, they're pretty good. Compared to everybody else, they're just like the cream of the crop. We are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, but I'm not as bad as they are. Or I'm better than she is. That's not the standard. The standard is the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God, and we must be punished. To break God's law, we only have to offend the law in one part. But Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the pivot. That's the fulcrum. Everything turns in the flood narrative now. It changes because God, not out of debt, not out of obligation, not out of merit, says, I'm going to save Noah. He also acts in grace because Noah is given a ministry of 120 years. The world's already wicked enough to deserve judgment. God says, I'll give them the opportunity to turn and get right. I'll give them 120 years. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations after he found grace. Noah walked with God, not before he found grace, but after he found grace. We don't want to superimpose our ideas and say, well, I think Noah got saved because he was perfect. He walked with God. That'd be like saying, well, I love God now. I want to serve God now. So I guess God saved me because I know I want to love God and I want to serve God. The reason you and I want to know God and serve God is because we've been saved by grace. We're saved by grace unto good works, not because of our good works. Same for Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within, and without with pitch. And what will follow is this extraordinary ministry of building this ship. Some people conjecture and say, well, was shipbuilding known in the days of Noah? I suspect that it was. There are already seas, oceans, Even in creation, God divides the land from the water, and there may have been, you know, antediluvian man, that is before the flood, was extraordinarily smart, technologically skilled, probably had metallurgy. We don't really know all the skills that they had, but they were, one thing, they lived longer than we live. Average lifespan before the flood was in hundreds of years instead of decades. They measured their life by centuries. And so in the passing of time, and even Methuselah, anybody know how old Methuselah was? 969. He died the year of the flood. He died before the flood. Before the flood came, of course. He didn't die in the flood, but he lived, their lives were measured in centuries, not decades. And so antediluvian man had tremendous skills. They had, Genesis 5 talks about workers in metals, workers in craftsmanship, musicians, all the skills of their hand, their handiwork. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we do, even though fallen, we bear the image of God, and God is a creative God. Mankind is marvelously made. We have intelligence, we have abilities, we have craftsmanship. We still see that today. We still see the abilities that people have to build things, make things, construct things. We also have the ability to design great engines and mechanics, and we understand, I'm thinking collectively, not each individual of us understands everything that happens, but I mean, man is a wonderful creation. Our modern world has been simultaneously blessed and cursed by the inventive abilities that men and women have, whether it's the discovery of the atomic energy, which could power great cities if it were used well and wisely, or could destroy cities, nuclear bombs. Man's technology always has a double edge to it. It's always can be used for good, and often is used for evil. The internet, technology, the same radio waves or TV waves or internet webs that carry out the gospel. Every month I get a report from Sermon Audio, even our church's ministry. Gospel messages and Sunday school lessons that we did in September. 41 countries. I forget how many different states, but countries all over the world. Iraq. Somebody in Iraq's watching our at least one of our broadcasts, or some of them are downloading audio only, which is probably less difficult for them to download audio and listen to Sunday school lessons. Some of those popular lessons are Brother Dewberry's children's lessons. I tease him about that, but that's what they download and they watch the Wednesday night lessons he's doing now. Brother Gary, Brother Bruce, and whoever speaks Sunday school here. For weeks, my wife recorded her Sunday school lesson on Saturday because her students were not able to come because of COVID or other reasons. And then we would broadcast that and make it available to those families, and far more viewers of those Sunday school lessons, those little preschool Sunday school lessons. I mean, she only has an enrollment of 3 or 4, but 30 and 40 people would view those Sunday school lessons. So it's an extraordinary tool. But that same tool can be used to promote pornography and crime and terrible, terrible things. Criminals have found ways to steal people's identities and their money, and to promote all kinds of evil. It's used to trap. I don't know if you followed the unfolding story of the U.S. Marshals, who have made a great campaign recently of finding kidnapped children. And these children are not the typical custodial, you know, sometimes a couple will separate and there will be a custodial battle between father and mother. Sometimes grandparents get involved. That's called custodial kidnapping. It's still against the law, but it's not quite as terrible as what the U.S. Marshals have been dealing with, and that is children who are kidnapped for wicked and perverse reasons. And dozens of children have been rescued by the U.S. Marshals. It's not getting a lot of news, but it's extraordinary. And the tools that are used to kidnap those children are often based on the internet. So my point is, our great skills can build and our great skills can destroy. But the building of the ark, and if you have not yet been to Williamstown to see the life-size replica of built to biblical scale, I've never taken anybody down there who doesn't drive up or ride up there on the bus that shuttles you over from the parking lot. And when you first see it, you think, this is big. It is huge. Some people are just satisfied to go and see the outside of it. You really should go through it. By the way, it is very convenient. They've inside the ark, they've accommodated us. They've built they have elevators if you need them, but they also have ramped the interior so that the walk up is not extraordinarily difficult. It takes several hours to walk, but it is huge. And part of Ken Ham's desire was just let people see how big the ark really was. People are always asking, like, how did they get the giraffes on there? How did they get the elephants on there? Was there room? What about the food? What about the living quarters? They have built a masterful life-size replica of Noah's Ark. So if you want to see this passage of scripture in living color, you can make a trip down to Williamstown. I also have some really good DVD of it. If you don't want to make the journey, you'd like to just watch it on your television, you can make that happen too. But God gives Noah instructions about this ark and the construction of it. And of course, the Bible doesn't include pictures or blueprints or and so the scope and sequence of what the ark may have looked like, whether it had the exact shape that it has down at Williamstown, that's an interpretation call. I think it's very plausible that it looked like that, but it really doesn't matter. It would have to be that size. It would have to be those dimensions, because the Bible is very clear about it. But there is this ark. One of the great pictures of Christ in the Old Testament is this ark. The ark of Noah was a literal historical construction, but it is a type or a picture or an illustration of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our ark. All outside of Christ perish. Those in Christ, by grace through faith, are spared the judgment of God. Though one of the reasons, I believe, God destroyed the ancient world, sparing Noah, his wife, his sons, and their daughters. I believe that literally happened. I believe it was a real flood. I believe those people alone were spared. And the animals on the ark spared as well. If you would like to delve deeper into the science of it, the statistics of it, you'll want to read Dr. Whitcomb's and Dr. Morris's book on the Genesis flood. It's still in print and still quite fascinating. Some of it's very technical, some of it's very dry reading, honestly, but it's very fascinating. And then there are some more popular treatments of commentaries on the flood of Noah as well, shorter books, and we are blessed with a great many resources. But the great picture the ark represents is that it's Christ. Jesus is our ark of safety. We find grace, unmerited favor, and God saves us from his wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. And so Jesus Christ is our ark. What characteristics of life in Noah's day are still present today? What was going on in Noah's day that's going on today?
Marriage
and given in marriage. Any other characteristics in Noah's day that's still going on today?
Sin.
Sin on a massive scale. And I'm not, I'm just saying the staggering parallels between what was going on in Noah's day. But there will not be a flood, a worldwide flood. How do we know that? God told Noah and us, he made a promise. He says, I will never destroy the earth by flood. Now, we still have local floods. We still have flash floods. We still have hurricanes and tsunamis. But God will never destroy humanity from the face of the earth by flood. Whenever you see a rainbow, that's the sign that God's wrath in that judgment has been, there's no arrow in the bow. You ever notice that? You see a rainbow, no arrow. You know why? The arrow's been shot. So we don't have to worry about a worldwide flood. But, not to worry, there is a judgment coming. Brother Ed said the world is as wicked. And I know sometimes we think, boy, it's as bad, it's worse than it's ever been. I know men wax worse and worse. But that's to do with cultures, and that's to do with generations. I don't necessarily think the world is more wicked now than it was in the day of Noah. By the end of the country may become more and more wicked, and a generation become more and more wicked or hardened. But sin is certainly a characteristic of Noah's day and our day. Excuse me. Name some of the deadlines in life. It's an interesting question. Deadlines.
Death.
Death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Any other deadlines?
Judgment.
Not all the deadlines are as somber as death and judgment.
Salvation.
Today's the day of salvation. God's Spirit does not, people say, well, I'll trust God tomorrow. Maybe you will. or maybe you will not have the opportunity. People say, on my deathbed. What if your deathbed's an automobile? What if your deathbed is a cataclysmic storm that comes in the night? What if you lose the ability to reason or to think? You say, well, if you can't reason or think, you're not accountable for your sins. Only if that accountability never began. In other words, infants and the native imbeciles, that's their terminology, not mine, those who never reach mental understanding, they're not accountable for their sin, no matter how old they are. You say, well, how much mental awareness do they have to have? I don't know. That's like asking me what the age of accountability is. But if you reach the age of accountability and discernment, and then later on through abuse of your body or through some event, you lose the capacity, you're still accountable. Still accountable. Other deadlines in life are the inevitable passing of time. Our children are with us a certain amount of time. I'm talking about those that God blesses to grow up. There comes a point when they leave the nest. You might not think that's a deadline, but I always tell young parents, you pay attention, don't blink, because they're going to be gone before you know it. And I don't mean gone from your life or taken in death. I'm just saying they're going to leave the nest. Those, as surely as the clock strikes, those children are with you for a very brief time, and they're gone. Our ability to earn, our health and our strength, there are deadlines in our life. That's an interesting question. Oh,